grief is pretty difficult kind of emotion that we sometimes feel. Grief is something that perhaps we're not as well prepared for in our society as we might be. And I'm aware that as we start to look at the question that we've courageously been set before us, we've said we'd answer them, so we've got to do it. I'm aware that grief will arise for some of us. I learned last night that my godfather has just died, and that makes me very sad. This particular man was very important to me at a time in my life when my own father died. And so grief is something that you might be experiencing while we think about this question this morning: what happens when we die? Grief is okay, but it can be hard. Kate and I lived in Tanzania for a short time. I always remember the local women there in this tribe whom we were living amongst. They talked about grief as like a stone. Grief is a stone that you carry with you, and you actually carry it in your guts, according to the women. And it never goes away. You carry it with you everywhere you go. But you get used to it. You become accustomed to carrying that grief with you. And so this morning, what I'm hoping that we'll be able to do is recognise that we have strong feelings around the topic of death, but hopefully we'll be able to use this time to think carefully about death, not in a morbid way or a sombre way, but in a way from which we can draw wisdom and from which we can grow. So I thought I'd just say that as a preface, and I'd like to pray for us as we come to God's word. Loving Father, please will you help us now as we think about what you have to say about what happens when we die. Please will you help us. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to actually take the words of the Bible that we are going to ponder and form us, shape us, change us. Lord, give us courage to walk in the ways that your word shows us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you now, if you can, in your mind, to go forward in time to the time when you will die, to your own death. That's a moment that we, in fact, will all come to at one point or another. It's an appointment that we all keep. What do you think it will actually feel like? What will that feel like? Now, I don't know, but our friend David Thatcher does. David couldn't be with us today. He's okay. But David has died and come back. He's been resuscitated, and he'd be happy to tell you one day if you've got the time. David was on the operating table. He went into cardiac arrest. He said that he felt himself sinking downwards, and yet he ended up floating above his body. And he could observe the operating room where he was. He could hear the conversation that was taking place between the medical staff. He sort of floated a little higher up into the corner of the room and could see himself. And then he began to move into a tunnel of light. And then he came back to his body. He thinks it might have been 10 minutes while they were trying to resuscitate him. It won't surprise you to learn that there's a whole field of study of near-death experiences. That's what David's experience is called. It's a near-death experience. Books have been written about this stuff. Hundreds of people have been surveyed about their experience of dying and then being resuscitated. And what we learn from that is that all of these experiences that people have are actually quite different. They're not identical. In fact, there are elements that are repeated. Some, the light shining at the end of the tunnel experience is common to some, but they don't all happen in the same order. It's quite a random sort of thing. And the other important thing to remember is that a lot of people die and are resuscitated and have nothing. Like, there was nothing there, I didn't experience anything, even though I might have been on the operating table dead for 5 minutes or something. So it's pretty inconclusive, actually. These experiences are not reliable enough to tell us anything concrete. But there is something that is common for all people who have these near-death experiences. They display permanent and fundamental changes in their outlook on life. Often their religious beliefs are changed or heightened, their values, their behaviours change. You can read all about it. So the people are changed deeply from that experience. We find this, and I find this particularly interesting. You know, I did a bit of reading around during the week. Very fascinating, but it left me thinking, okay, well, that's great, but what's next? Like, what's at the end of the tunnel? Not very many people in their little experiences get to the end of the tunnel. They always turn back. Where does the tunnel go? And what happens when you get there? Well, that's really the question. What happens when we die? What happens then? As I said, we don't want to make this a morbid doom and gloom session, but we want to, with great humility, seek wisdom about what it is that will take place. We don't know when it will be our turn. We don't know when it will be our day, but we want to be prepared. We want to be ready. That's really my hope for this morning, that if you've come here thinking, oh, I want to know all of the things that are going to happen next, well, good. Let us therefore be prepared for that day. There are lots of alternative views, and Matt, thank you for... There are many views out there in the world, and the video we saw referred to some of them. I'm not going to try and tell you about all of those. There are many varieties. We can talk about them later if you wish. What I want to do now is set before us, what does the Bible say? What is God's response to this question? Well, that's the question we've asked about. But before we actually do that, I do want to dive into one of these varieties. Let me make a couple of comments about the secular atheist's answer to our question, because this is the view that our society is becoming particularly enamoured with. It seems to be a sophisticated, and it's certainly being promoted to us as this is how to think about what happens when we die. The secular atheist wants to say when we die, you know what? We're just annihilated. We cease to exist. We rot in the ground, and our mind and our consciousness are simply just turned off. Like a computer, we have no soul, no spirit, zip, nothing, just annihilation followed by decomposition. Well, I want to make two comments. I have two problems with this idea, I guess. The first one is not particularly profound, just that my guts tell me that's wrong. my instincts, my experience as a human being somehow says, wow, you know, all of the incredible complexity and the intellect of the human race and the wonder and the joy of life, it just seems somehow not to fit with such a disappointing end. There is an essential me. And you have an essential you, a soul, if you will, that is so much more than a bunch of electrical impulses that fly across the synapses in your brain. There is the real you, there is the essential you, your soul, that will live beyond your bodily life, will endure beyond this world. You have a sense of spirituality now, not as an accident of the electrical impulses in your head, but because it points to something that's real, and that is genuine. I told you it wasn't that profound. It just seems to make no sense with my experience of the world, and I think your experience too. Second thing I want to say about secular annihilation is that it drives us to absurdity. If it is true that there is nothing more than this short existence, if that is true, there is nothing more, then everything is totally meaningless and nothing actually matters. There are no consequences for life. I have a sense of justice inside me. I think many people do. In fact, authors tell us that across cultures, all cultures of different religious backgrounds, there is justice within the human heart. And if I just die and that's it, I cease to exist, where is justice? Could there ever be justice? Why do I have that desire for there to be a rightness? And if the secular annihilationist is right, do you know what? We should just all fight and clamber to grab as much of everything as we can possibly get for ourselves, because it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks and their life is totally unimportant because they're just going to die and disappear. I should get the very best for myself. I should get it right now. And do you know what? To further enhance the chances of my species surviving in a vicious world of natural selection, I should really kill off the frailest and the most vulnerable in our society so they don't breed and weaken the species. That's what I mean by absurdity. If you follow that through, it is utterly absurd. It doesn't make sense. Sorry for going off tangent. I just had to have a rant. I feel much better. It's worth thinking about it though, isn't it? It is worth thinking. Where does it go if I follow this idea of annihilation? Let's get back on the track. We came here to actually ask God the answer to a question. And the question is, God, well, what will happen when I die? What sort of response do we find in the Bible? What I've done is I've tried to collect together in the Bible the big things that we know with confidence about what does happen when we die. The first thing is we die. That's helpful to know. Death, by definition, is actually the separation of your soul from your body. Paul talks about his body being a tent, a temporary residence, and he talks about when he dies he will be away from his tent, from his temporary residence. So the Bible tells us clearly that death is like that. Something else we know very clearly from the scriptures is that Jesus is going to return. I'm going to assume for the sake of our discussion today that we will die before Jesus comes back. But let me assure you that I will see Jesus face to face in less than 50 years. I'm 52, and so either he's going to come back sooner, that will be good, or, you know, I'll be dead and I'll see him face to face. So you can do your math for yourself. It's not long until I will see Jesus face to face. Jesus is coming back. And he will return to this earth as Lord and as Judge. And when he does, you won't miss it. Everybody will see Jesus returning visibly, triumphantly, and personally. We are told that very clearly in the scriptures. We're also told very clearly in the scriptures that when Jesus returns, we will all rise from the dead and be resurrected with new bodies. I'm also looking forward to a new body. This one that I'm using at the moment is starting to wear out. It's got bits that don't work so well anymore. I'm looking forward to my resurrection body. We are told that our resurrection bodies will be fit for eternity. I don't know what sort of body I'm going to need for the new creation in which we will live, but the body that we get will be just perfect for that. So at the return of Jesus, we are all people from all times, in all places, from all cultures, will be resurrected. Their souls will be given a new body. We will be clothed in a new body fit for our eternal existence. What will happen next is that there will be judgment. The Lord Jesus himself will assign each of us to eternal life or to hell. Only two options. That's the judgment. Quite unpopularly in our society at the moment, hell is real. The Bible is very clear on this. Hell will be opened up and receive those people who have been assigned to it after Judgment Day. What's hell like? We don't really know, but we're told two important things about hell. First is that you are in hell. A person is excluded from the presence of God. They are shut out from his presence, literally. They don't get all of God's goodness.
love.
Yeah, what is God like? Just think of this. Just come with me for a moment. God is love, peace, joy. God is God of relationship. God is God of celebration. Okay, so if you're excluded from that, means you don't get to party in hell with all your mates, because there is no relationship. There is no joy. There is no celebration. There is only loneliness, exclusion, separation. So that's part of the existence of hell. The other part of the existence of hell, which is worse, is that the scriptures talk about hell as being a place of retributive justice. That is, you get paid back for the bad stuff where you rejected God. Hell is a seriously bad place. Of course, the other option is the new creation. The person whose name is written in the book of life, the person who is found to be in Christ, moves from this day of judgment to eternal life. In an entirely new creation, a renewed creation. You see, you've got a new physical, it's physical in some sense, and you have a new body, and that's going to live in a new world for which it is perfectly fitted. And in that world, in that new creation, where you enjoy the presence of God, you see him face to face, you are called a co-heir with Christ. That is, Jesus Christ shares with his people everything that belongs to him. All that God the Father has given him, he shares with us. Jesus normally rules the universe. You will share in his rule of the universe in the new creation. Already my mind is stretched too. I can't fully conceive of what that will be, but this is what the scriptures tell us. The new creation is the place where we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing all that is his, including his rule. Wonderful stuff. They're the things that we can comfortably and confidently say from the scriptures without much argument. But there's a gap there in the middle. Do you notice the gap? What happens in between my death and the return of Jesus if he doesn't come first? We get now into an area of a little bit more conjecture, but the Bible does seem to talk about a time of waiting, sometimes called the intermediate state. In the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, it's called Sheol, the world of the dead, if you like. This is where our soul, separated from our body, which is now decayed and decomposed in the ground, our soul goes someplace to wait. What's that place like? Well, do you remember the Lord Jesus says to the thief on the cross, dying next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's paradise. In other places, Paul refers to it being with Christ. I'm going to be with the Lord. Even though I don't have my resurrection body yet, somehow I am with the Lord. This is a good place to be where you are one of Christ's chosen. It is not such a good place to be, it seems, if you are not. The passage that we read a little bit earlier, I knew I'd eventually get to it, in Luke 16, this parable which Jesus tells is actually set in Sheol, in this world of the dead, in this waiting period. And the particular reason that I wanted us to look at Jesus' parable here in Luke 16 is I think it'll actually be very helpful for us today, because it deals with the logical next question. After we've got the kind of a rough scheme in our head of, well, here's the sorts of things that are going to happen to me when I die, we want to know, okay, what do I do about that? Because I think that's actually the really important question. Okay, we've got some information here about what death is going to be like and what will happen next. Okay, so what? Isn't it really important to now live knowing what we know about the future? The wise person will live now based on what they know is to come. That's the point of Jesus' parable in Luke 16. So let's actually dive in now and have a bit of a look at this parable, a closer look. And It's a very interesting parable. Ever since Luke chapter 14, so two chapters before we get to our passage here, Jesus has been having a meal with some Pharisees. They are the powerful and religious elite of his day. And Jesus, at this meal, has been teaching using parables. I imagined initially that it might be a rather pleasant thing to have lunch with Jesus. But it seems that for these Pharisees, it's not pleasant very much at all. In fact, it becomes increasingly uncomfortable. They become increasingly agitated by what Jesus has to say, because each of these parables starts to point the finger at the Pharisees. And this parable is the last. Jesus has been building to a crescendo. And now in verse 19 of chapter 16, the final challenge to the Pharisees arrives. It's the story of the rich man and the poor man. Both die, they both enter Sheol, the world of the dead, and there they are awaiting their final judgment. So if you haven't got it open already, please do, verse 19 of chapter 16 in Luke. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. I don't have a lot of purple in my wardrobe. Kate doesn't think I look good in purple. It's the colour of royalty. Purple is the colour of great wealth, particularly in Jesus' day. Purple makes a statement. I should get a purple tie. Right? Or is that would be over the top, right, wouldn't it? I can't wear purple ever again now I've said that. He wears purple and fine linen, and he lives in luxury every day. Every day he's in luxury. And this man's house is so impressive, it has a gate. And gates are great because you can close gates and you can keep out all of the riffraff. Like Lazarus. And the food from this man's table is so great that even when it falls off, it's still way too good to give to Lazarus outside the gate. So the first man we see in verse 19 is the rich man. Verse 20, we're introduced to Lazarus. Now, did you notice that the rich man doesn't have a name? He doesn't have the honour of being named. You know, in ancient times, a name was your character. It was your reputation. It was your honour. Your name mattered. Unlike the rich man, the poor man is named Lazarus, which means God is my helper. God is my helper. So everything that we know about the character of this man, our key to understanding the parable is that this man's entire orientation, his reputation, his character is to trust God. God is his helper. Now his situation is desperate, it's tragic, he's covered with sores, and to make things worse, the dogs come and lick the sores. But his character is noble. This man is defined by his faith, for God is his helper. Well, death comes to both men. So verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, and the word literally there is Sheol, that's the word that we're translating, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Father Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Between the rich man and the poor man is some kind of permanent and impassable chasm. There is no way to go from one side to the other, even if you wanted to, even if Lazarus wanted to dip his finger in some water and take it to the rich man. He couldn't. I find it interesting too that even though the rich man, we should call him the formerly rich man though, because he is no longer rich, he is actually, he's got nothing. Do you notice how he's still giving orders? He doesn't get it, he doesn't get it. Send Lazarus to give me a drink. Even if Lazarus wanted to, he can't. There is a chasm between the two. This is not actually hell. This is a foretaste while he waits for his resurrection. This is not purgatory in the traditional Roman Catholic Church teaching. Okay, there are many different versions of purgatory throughout Roman Catholic Church history. Purgatory has the idea in it that somehow in your suffering in this world of the dead, you're kind of burning off the sins. You're kind of slowly being purified, and it might take a couple of millennia, but by the time you're done, you can then go to be with God in heaven. This is not purgatory. There is no refining going on here. There is no way out. There is only the awful prospect of judgment. So quite a different idea here. There is only one way to be right with God, and that's through Jesus. You can't just wait it out with the rich man. So there are, I guess, some really obvious things that the parable puts before us. The most important one is that there are eternal consequences for the way that we live our life now. What will happen to us all after death is a function of the lives that we live now. I know that's incredibly obvious. I almost don't need to say that. But the parable teaches that so clearly. What happens next, as the rich man understands his predicament, as he sees that there is no way out, there is no way to change his circumstance as he awaits his judgment, he thinks of his brothers and he says, okay, could you please send Lazarus to my five brothers so he can warn them, still giving orders from the grave. They have opportunity to change. My opportunity is past. They have opportunity to change. So verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So the rich man is pleading for help, pleading now for his five brothers, presumably representing the Pharisees whom Jesus is talking to. I wonder, were there five Pharisees sitting at the table? Who knows? They need a warning. Somehow, someone has to get their attention to help them change so that they won't end up where he is. But Abraham's reply is stinging, isn't it? Have a look. They've already got everything they need to know in the scriptures. He's so desperate now, he dares to argue with Father Abraham. "No, Abraham," he says, "send someone from the dead. That'll fix it. Surely they'll be convinced." And Abraham says, "No, it won't." Now the irony, the heavy irony of the passage is that of course Jesus himself will rise from the dead and not everyone will believe his message. Now we, sitting where we are in history, have that bonus, that added bonus. We have the privilege of knowing resurrection is certain. And yet, says Abraham, the testimony of the scriptures is sufficient for them to repent. So that's our parable. We've had a look at it. And I just want to think on it for a few moments. Remember, we are reading a parable. Okay, what's the purpose of a parable? A parable is a short, sharp story that is told to surprise and to shock its hearers with a message. Okay, Jesus has not sat down and said, "Let me teach you everything you need to know about what happens next after you die." That's not the main idea here. Okay, this is a parable constructed to inform us of or to make a certain point. This is a parable that tells us what to do now that we know that we're going to die and what will happen next. Okay, so it's not about explaining death and what happens then. It's about what to do now because of what is coming. And so there is a very clear warning. A clear warning to this group of Pharisees back then. And a warning for us as well, I think. The warning to the Pharisees, it's embedded in the narrative itself. It comes from the lips of the rich man. He's in agony in the fires of hell, and he calls out the warning to the Pharisees. What does he say to his five brothers still alive? He says, what do you need to do? Verse 28, he says, you need to hear this warning. You need to repent. That is to say, they need to so completely change their thinking that their actions follow on from this entirely new mindset. That's what it means to repent. Your mind is so changed that your whole way of living changes as a result. That's what repentance is. So what is it that the Pharisees need to rethink, as it were? I think they need to rethink who is the boss. Basically, the Pharisees lived their lives with themselves as their only point of reference. They do what they want to do, or they do whatever their rules tell them they ought to do. It seems that though they are very religious, they assume themselves to be the boss, that their rules and their laws act as the instruments of their will. The problem is that death reveals that they are instead accountable to God. They need to rethink their whole situation. They need to think and act now with God in charge. We didn't read all of Luke 16. If you scan back in the earlier, what precedes this parable, Jesus starts to speak to the Pharisees about money. The Pharisees have a problem with money. You see in the verses just prior to this, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either God will be your master or you will love money instead. Why did the rich man fail to love Lazarus? It's not that he hated Lazarus, he just failed to love him. He didn't wish him any ill or anything like that, he just ignored him. The problem was that he loved his money more. He couldn't be kind or generous because he loved money more than he loved God. And from out of the grave, the rich man cries to his Pharisee brothers and he says, repent, turn back, change your thinking, rethink your life, rethink God. You see, underneath the greed of the Pharisees is actually a basic unbelief, a refusal to treat God as God. I know the Pharisees were very religious. I know the Pharisees loved to read the scriptures and put laws on top of laws. But if the Pharisees actually loved God, they would love their neighbour. In Jesus' parable, it is clear that they don't. I want to talk about us here today, if I may, with you. No matter how religious you may be, you may be very pious. Like a Pharisee, it's possible to still be refusing God. You may actually think yourself as the boss. You wouldn't use that term. The rich man calls out from the grave and he says, repent. Turn around. It's time to rethink God. There are no second chances later on. You have opportunity today to rethink God. I told you I'm getting old. Life is short. The first 52 years have gone by really fast. You know you're old when you're saying stuff like that. Have a look at this verse up on the screen. James 4:14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Because life is short, because you have the scriptures, because you even have Jesus who has come back from the dead, rethink God. And live now the way that you want to be found living on the day that he returns. Don't say, yeah, one day, you know, when I'm old, I will do that. When this happens or when happens, I'll do that. You see, one day really comes. As a pastor, I visit a lot of people and speak with a lot of people who are very close to death. I have the great privilege of going and telling them, God wants to make peace with you now before you die. I get to share with them the Christian gospel. God has done everything that is necessary to transform your eternity from hell into heaven. It's brilliant news to share with a dying person. But most people die as they have lived, in my experience. There are some beautiful exceptions. There really are. It's great. But in my experience, most people die as they have lived. If they have hardened their hearts to God all their lives, even when they know that they have a desperately short period of time before they face their eternity, they still reject God. They've got very good at rejecting God with a lot of practice over the years. They have become that hardened. And so what I want to say to you here and now is that while there is time, and while you can think clearly, before your heart is crusty and hard, turn back to God. Make him your boss. Choose to love him more than you love your money, more than you love your reputation, more than you love comfort or your Northern Beaches lifestyle or whatever it is for you. Put him in the pilot's chair. Sit in the co-pilot's chair. Let him drive. This is something that you can do right now. Very simply, very plainly. And what I'd like to do is, before we do have time for questions, as Matt said earlier, what I'd like to do is just pause now and give you an opportunity to talk to God about the things that you're thinking about right now. So I'm going to pray a prayer after a few moments' silence where you're talking to God. I will then pray a prayer. And if you would like to take this opportunity of saying to God, God, please will you give me a fresh start. I want to rethink you and I want to put you in charge of my life. That's what we're going to say in a little prayer. You can join me in the silence of your own heart. So bow your heads, close your eyes. Take a few moments now to speak to God silently in your heart. And great God and Father, we want to acknowledge and confess before you that we have been rejecting you and rebelling against your rule, and we've ignored you and we've suppressed the truth about you that we can know not only from your creation but from particularly your scriptures. God, please forgive us. Forgive me for ignoring you and turning my back. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. Thank you that in his death on the cross he took upon himself the hell that I deserve. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that trusting in him I can be assured of eternal life with you. Thank you that his resurrection proves his victory over death. And so, Lord, I ask that you help me rethink and start living in the way that you want me to live, with you in charge, with you in the centre, you as the boss. Help me to do this, Lord. Help me to love my neighbour in the way that you want me to. Lord, I commit myself to you, perhaps for the very first time. Perhaps there have been many times before. But with your help, I give you my heart and my soul, my mind and my strength. Amen.